each one of these dreams is competing for my soul and your soul. Somebody's recently written that we're living in a world where good men do nothing. Well, I don't think so. Good men and good women are doing a great deal. The problem is, good men and good women are dreaming, they're not dreaming the right dream. Some people are hot tubbing it in a dream of nostalgia, dreaming for the good old days when men were men, women were women, when stewardesses smiled. Anybody remember that? When the best man won, and when church meant 1 hour of congregational worship on a Sunday morning. In this Calgon take me away bubble bath dream, there's no talk of non-congregational church, postmodern ministry, perfect storm, epic epistemology. Didn't have to worry about all that stuff. And then there's other people boot camping it in imperial dreams of a new world order. And there's a lot of this dream going on. One worldism. One worldism under a global market. One worldism under the empire of democracy. One worldism under Sharia law. Islam is not just the fastest growing religion in North America. The Muslim demographic is handwriting on the wall for us all. As native populations in the West are aging, fading, and enfeebled, Muslim populations around the world are young, surging, and evangelistic. The book of Proverbs has a saying, where there is no vision, the people perish. G.K. Chesterton said, where there are no people, the vision perishes. You wonder why Libya's Muammar Gaddafi is such a pussycat now and trying to make friends with everybody. Well, listen to him. I mean, these are his words. He's talking about, he doesn't talk about Europe now, he talks about Arabia. But I'm quoting. There are signs that Allah will grant Islam victory in Europe without words, without guns, without conquest. The 50 million Muslims of Europe will turn it into a Muslim continent within a few decades. And then some people are California dreaming. This is a fantasy land of fame and fortune, and we all get caught up in this California dream. Everybody will say money can't buy happiness, but every commercial you'll see says exactly the opposite. Money does buy happiness. In the California dream, we've changed some of our ancestors' perspectives. See, our ancestors had this aspersion, anything for a buck. We now have an aspiration. Show me the money. That's quite a transition. This California dream. An understanding of the American dream that used to be about going from log cabins to White Houses that had to do with one's leaving in one's wake a good name and goodwill, and now it's leaving in one's wake a McMansion and big bucks. Very different. American dream. And then some people are walking around in a zombie land of pipe dreams, blissed out on Prozac, blessed out by love drugs, zoned out on cocaine, zoned in on Ritalin. This dream of a chemical solution to every problem creates its own ironies. Think about this. It's illegal to take amphetamines to get you to help you to stay awake at night. In fact, if you buy these amphetamines on the street, you can get 10 years in jail. And yet, we prescribe them to our kids all the time to help them study better. We've turned drug-free zones called public school systems into the biggest drug dealerships around. These are class two controlled substances. But see, we'd rather drug our kids to learn like we feel comfortable teaching them to change our teaching methods to fit their learning styles. Of course, parents don't want them on it 7 days a week, so they take them off on Sunday and send them where? The language of the Colombian drug trade, you are offered plata o plomo. You can choose silver or lead. Accept a bribe and sell out to the cartel or face a bullet between the eyes. Make a killing buying or get killed. Plata o plomo. Choice between two epitaphs. He was bought off or he bought it. And then some people are dreaming post-human techno dreams. This is the dream that we have nothing to fear because there's going to be a technological solution to every problem. And the technological progress will save us. Just send out that avatar. Send out Master Chief. Anybody here play Halo? And these will defeat the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the axis of evil, or the great Satan, depending on what you see galloping our way. But then there are, and this is most worrisome of all, people who've given up dreaming altogether, who are either tone deaf and colorblind to dreams or are so busy eking out an existence they're almost forbidden to dream. I don't know which is worse. A world with fingers without rings, or a world filled with rings without fingers. You have 2 billion people on this planet living less than $2 a day. You have 1.3 billion people for whom water, the very staff of life, is a drink of death. Ursula Le Guin, one of my favorite writers, has this to say. She says, to be a parent is only to be as happy as your least happy child. And if God is the father and parent of us all, I wonder how happy God must be with 1.3 billion people who can't drink water without drinking death. When you can't dream anymore, you live your nightmares. This is the definition of schizophrenia. See, people who can't dream, they live their waking lives as a nightmare. Their nightmares become their waking lives. And we are all living in some kind of a dream, but the wrong dream, a bad dream, a scream dream, a schizophrenic dream, what I call dreams gone wild. And when dreams go wild, we spend more of our energies apologizing for the past rather than dreaming for the future. I don't know about you, but I'm so tired of this contrition chic of the last 10 years, you know. Have you noticed this? Where Bill Clinton apologized for slavery, Tony Blair apologized for the Irish famine, the Pope apologized for the Crusades, Australia just made it easy. They cleared off a national sorry day. Just take it all at once. See, we've gone from striving for some idealized dream of the future to repairing past wrongdoings. Yes, we owe a debt to the past, but let me tell you, we've got a responsibility to the future. And I love how the memory meal for Jews encapsulates this. The Passover Seder, you know, it ends with a dream for the future. Every Passover Seder ends with these words. Anybody know them? Next year in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not a physical city here so much as it is a better tomorrow. It's an image for a future. The meal of memory serves up the sweetest dessert of all, the promise of a dream. So, sisters and brothers, I want to suggest this evening that in a world of dreams gone wild, what this world needs more than anything is a new dream, a God dream, a transcendent dream, a dream of the true, a dream of the good, a dream of the beautiful. What about God's dream? God's dream for a world that God loves so much. What did Jesus show us on the cross? God's dream for us all. What happened to that dream? Jesus showed us the measureless and pure love of God. A dream of the love of God. How does the hymn writer put it? Greater far than any tongue or pen can tell. When you peel away the layers from every dream gone wild, the dream is wild about one thing, and that's me. In fact, I think that's the common denominator of every false dreamscape. It's all about me. It's only a me dream. And you all know, you've seen it on TV, the girls gone wild dance and scream. Their motto seems to be, get me drunk on my indulgence and I'll flash my hedonism for the cameras, these so-called dreamers. By the way, still waiting for a spring break that never comes. You want evidence of how bad our me-ism has gotten, our me dreams, our misbegotten dreams of divinity by this culture of utter self-absorption? I remember when somebody sneezed, we used to say something. What do we say? Notice how, do some semiotics. Listen. How do people say it now? Bless you. See, we know who God is, and our blessing's enough. This is a culture where everybody is trained to think of themselves as a god. Every commercial that comes your way hits you with, you're a god, you're a god. Put yourself first, you deserve it, you're number one, have it your way. You're number one. In fact, we are living in a culture where we're functioning like gods. In fact, in the ancient world, they couldn't even imagine gods living as good as we live today. Let's be honest, people today aren't groping for the godness of God. People are groping for the godness of me. Our godness is part of our problem. Listen to rap songs. Here's the New York rapper Nas, calls himself God's son, wants you to refer to him as God's son. Or here's Jay-Z's favorite pseudonym, call me Jehovah. So what I want to suggest as we think about John the Baptist announcing to the world that repent, the dream of God has come, that we don't need to dream about what would it be like to be God. In other words, the God dream is part of our problem. We need to dream what would it be like to be human. We know how to be God. That's our problem. What we don't know how to be is to be human to one another. That's our challenge. So, what Jesus came to show us maybe was not so much how to be a new kind of Christian. I mean, if anything, it was a new kind of Jew, wasn't it? But a new kind of human. God's dream for us is not a divine dream of how to be like God. That was the serpent's snare and delusion. Remember Genesis? Eat of that tree and you'll be. So it's not a dream how to be like God. It's how to be authentically holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, H-O-L-Y, human. The divine dream is for the angels and all the cherubim and seraphim. God didn't create us angels. God created us a little lower than the angels, and we've been getting a little lower ever since. But God made us human. And when the image of God is married, not marred in us, we don't become like God. We become, well, humanly possible. Jesus makes humanly possible. It's not easy, granted, to be human. It will take as long as you've got. A whole lifetime to get it right. At least it is for me. But becoming human is a slow process because it's all that's wrong in the human heart is hard to deal with. So I want to suggest that God's dream for the world is a new creation with a new kind of human, a true kind of human with a new heart. A born-again human with a new heart. How to be a true kind of human? How to be a new kind of human? And John the Baptist kind of reveals this in this text. First of all, this dream, God's dream, it's an odd dream. John the Baptist was an odd duck. It's a dare dream. You had to take your life in your hands to go out to encounter and experience John the Baptist. It's a double dream. Notice how Jesus says that he's the greatest, but even in the terms of the kingdom, he's the least. There's something, how did Calvin put it? Complexio oppositorum. There's something fundamentally paradoxical about this dream, God's dream for us. It's an odd dream, it's a dare dream, it's a double dream, and finally it's an impossible dream. Let me say something about each one of them. But I want you to hear something first. A true kind of human is not a be-all-you-can-be kind of human. That's the world talking. Everything I do to be a better kind of person is as useless as doing CPR in a dead body. Because of my baptism into the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, I now have the privilege of living Jesus' resurrection life in the world and dreaming God's dream for the world. A true kind of human is not constructing better dreams through his or her own efforts. A true kind of human is not dreaming a better future for himself or her family or her church or his community. A true kind of human is collaborating with God's inbreaking dream, inbreaking advent. So the ultimate true dream is a dream, it's a gift that we enter and receive. Dreams go wild precisely when we try and control them and fashion them into our own image. So first of all, an odd dream. There's a phrase bandied about, I'm just an ordinary mortal. God didn't create any ordinary mortals. God only created peculiar people. And the problem is we're not peculiar enough. I love on the Anglican Church, they have ordinary parishes and peculiar parishes. Princess Diana was buried from a peculiar parish. Every parish needs to be a peculiar parish. See, we do McDonald's. We do franchises. God does originals. One of a kind. And it's as afraid we were afraid to acknowledge the surpassing strangeness of our God and of what God is calling us to be. I have a daughter who grew up in Avril Lavigne, a Canadian kind of singer for teenagers, and her favorite Avril Lavigne song is "Anything But Ordinary." Can you hear the cry of this culture? Nobody wants to do ordinary. Anything but ordinary. And God made us one of a kind, original, unrepeatable, irreplaceable human beings, and we spend the rest of our life trying to become like everybody else. We hate biological cloning, but we love ecclesial cloning. We love spiritual cloning. No. This culture says, we'll make you into a rock star. Have you seen American Idol? Jesus says, I'll make you into a real person. Oh, what a difference. And we sold out to the American Idol dream and not the Jesus dream. It's not odd enough to talk about odd-shaped human beings as being more real. And I also think more rounded. The older I get, it's more rounded. But Jesus helps us become not more straight-edged, straight-laced, ladder-backed, proud human beings, but more odd-shaped, more rounded. And rounded human beings are bent over to hear and heed the cries of the world. And you can't hear these cries unless you bend down. Can you hear the cries of the hungry and the homeless, the sick and the dying, the old and the young? Jesus' odd dream is not that you become a spiritual person, or that you become a better person or a better lover. God's dream for humanity is that Christ will so live in you that you and Christ share his resurrection life so that he can make you a real person, a real human being. It's an odd dream being a true kind of human, but it's also a dare dream. The Vineyard founder, John Wimber, used to say that faith is spelled R-I-S-K. I love that. The word risk is derived from the Italian risicare, which means to dare. To dare. Can we dare dream a little bit? I have an 11-year-old daughter. Her name is Soren. I have four boys and a girl. And so I have a special relationship with this girl, my daughter. In fact, I'm trying to make it as hard as I can for any future suitors. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I'm trying to set the bar so high that It'll be hard for her to choose unwisely. But we have a kind of a little relationship going about, I tell her that she has my heart. And my wife says, she knows she has your heart. That's her problem. I say, no, that's your problem. That's not my problem. But wherever I go, I bring her little hearts. One of my most fun things to do is go on heart hunts. So I bring her little mementos of where I've been. Each heart has a story. I don't get a heart if it doesn't have a story. And since a barn owl has a face shaped like a heart, I also bring her back some owl figures. So she has quite a collection of hearts and owls. I've been doing this since she was five. And some of the favorite things I do in my life is just to bring her hearts. A few years ago, now she's 11 now, and this happened, I think, between she was 7 and 8. I came home. I'd been gone for a while, so I had quite a stash of hearts. But she wasn't listening as I was telling her the stories about these hearts. And I said, Soren, is there something you want to tell me? And she said, well, I wanted to give you my heart. And I said, well, you've never made me a heart before. Did you make me a heart? She said, yeah, but you got to close your eyes. I said, okay. So I closed my eyes, and I could hear the rustling of the paper in front of me. And I said, can I open them now? Not yet. And so there was some more rustling, and finally I could sense it was right in my nose. I said, can I open them now? She said, okay, now you can open your eyes. So I opened my eyes, and as soon as I opened them, my heart sank. Because she had drawn me a picture, a watercolor, of a heart that was breaking. A kind of orangish, pinkish, yellowish, sick heart. You could tell it wasn't a well heart. And it was cracking open, just like you crack open an egg. It was cracking open this heart. And immediately I thought we had a better relationship than this. But then as I stepped back, and she stepped back, I saw the whole picture. And in that crack, right where that heart was breaking in two, there was coming out of it, like a dawning sun, a new heart. A blood red, rich, new heart being born in that crack. And when I saw that, I said, if you can come up with a better image statement for the gospel of Jesus Christ than that, I don't know what it is. I got theological students that don't get it that well. The message of the gospel is not that your heart will never break. If you are to love, if you're going to risk love, guess what? I can guarantee you, it'll break. In fact, you never want your heart to break, never love. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Because if you do love, your heart will break. The promise is not, yeah, you're going to be in pain, you're not going to hurt. No, the promise is that if you will risk love, I will, out of that brokenness, I will bring in you and birth in you what? A new heart. This is the dare dream of the gospel, not play it safe, church. Safety first. But what risks are you willing to take? Will you dare a broken heart for me? See, on the cross, God's heart broke. We know what Jesus died of. In that piercing of his side, he died much too quick for a normal crucifixion. And in the outpouring of both blood and water, we know that he died of a broken heart, literally popped an aorta. It's a dare dream. We have my son Thane, he's 16, the oldest son is home, and we had a visitor a few weeks ago. Their school, he goes to a little Christian school there on the island, and they go on mission trips. But last year they went on a mission trip to Mexico, and they had a biter in the community. And some of the kids on the mission trip got bitten. This is a place with high rates of HIV. So immediately, the question became, do we go on a mission trip again? If we go on a mission trip again, what safety things can we put in place? And we got to have legal documents drawn up so all the parents can sign it. So, and I went through this big, huge follow-up. They came visiting us, they were expecting a big explanation. My wife was first out of the chute. She said, just give it to us and we'll sign it. Well, don't you know the risk involved? Yes. But you know you're putting your son at risk? Yes. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's what it means to be in mission. That's what it means to send your kids out there trusting in the Spirit. Yeah. It's a dare dream. Many years ago, I remember reading a newspaper story with the headline, Doorstep Baby Abandoned Twice on Birthday. Some of you may have read the same story. It's the news story told of a baby born in the city of York, England, whose mother, after giving birth, put the child in a cardboard box and covered him with a ragged woolen coverlet and a worn-out sweater, and attached to this a little letter announcing that she just couldn't handle this baby. She wasn't prepared. Position to take care of it. Would somebody please provide for it and take it in? Well, somebody did find the child, and they took the child, went to the nearest emergency room, put another note on the note. Do not want to get involved. Please help. I'll never forget that story of a twice abandoned baby. There was once a love child left on the doorstep of the world, in a place called Bethlehem. This is God's way of knocking on our door and asking people, get involved, first Mary and Joseph, then shepherds, then magi, then disciples, and ultimately you and me. The incarnation summons us. Get involved. Take some risks for life and for love. Reach your hands across the manger. Clasp hands that are strange and different. Dare to dream some dreams of peace on earth, goodwill to all. But God's dream of this new kind of human, this holy, holy kind of human, is a double dream. You see it up here. It's hard to see here, but the stained glass window has underneath Jesus two letters of the Greek alphabet. What are they? Alpha and Omega. Jesus, you're always waiting for the other shoe to drop with Jesus. You want to be greatest? You got to be least. You want to be first? You got to be willing to be. I want you to be as wise as a serpent and as I am the Prince of Peace and I came to bring a I've come that you may have life, John 10:10, whole life, not half life, not term life, whole life. Come and live, Jesus said. That's where he left it. Come and die. Hear this, sisters and brothers. Orthodoxy is paradoxy. The problem, see, and this is why the modern world had problems with this, because in a rational, logical, linear system, a rational enlightenment world, the very definition of a falsehood is two opposite things. Two opposite things cannot be true. And the whole Christian tradition is based on bringing together opposites. God is one, God is three. What's the truth? God's not one and a half. See, we all tried to find the middle. No, Jesus is fully God, and Jesus is fully. What's the truth? See, in the modern world, oh, well, he can't be. That's a logical contradiction, so we've got to find some way out of it. Maybe he's half human, half God. No! You hold on both for dear life. God is transcendent. God is so far beyond what my little 2-pound box of brains, your 3-pound box of brains can begin to think and imagine. Basically, if you really think about it, everything we say about God is wrong. But wait a minute, God is immanent. I know everything I need to know about God because I know Jesus. The human face of God, the fullest revelation of God. And through him, I can have a relationship with. Notice how Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer with the immanent Our Father, and immediately, who art in heaven. And yanks us to the other pole. The
Listen to him on the cross. The greatest cry of despair ever spoken. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the next words out of his mouth as he goes from the absolute pits to the greatest cry of triumph and victory ever spoken. It is finished. Christianity is not some middle way. Orthodox, G.K. Chesterton defined paradox as truth standing on its head with both legs dangling to gain attention. I love that. And that's Christianity. And some people can't handle this. Because you're living out of these extremes. What does it mean that I am, in the eyes of God, a saint, but in the reality of my humanity, a... And I live both saint and sinner at the same time. You know how to get the battery to work? You got a dead battery. The battery will always remain dead unless you do something to it. You connect the positive to the negative. When you connect the positive to the negative, you connect those extremes, you get this burst of energy, and that's the essence of Christianity. The power comes. When you hold on to those extremes and not let go of either, you know how lightning is created? You got negative ions in the sky, via negativa, the cloud of unknowing, all these negative ions up here, and you got the positive ions of the ground, and when they come together and they connect, there's this burst, this explosion of power and energy called lightning, and on the cross, Jesus connected heaven and earth and became the light of the world and gave us a symbol for living this double dream.
Never separate vertical from the horizontal.
You bring them together. You live that tension. You live that paradox. You live that mystery.
My mother had a favorite saying, every saint has a past, every sinner has a future. Can you hear it? This double dream is a dream for the rich and a dream for the poor. And you bring the two together.
It dreams big. Do you know how big God is? This galaxy, right here, this Milky Way galaxy, is part of 140 billion galaxies.
That's how big God is. But it also dreams small. Each cell in your body has as many working parts as a Boeing 777. And do you know how many cells in your body you have? 10,000 trillion cells in your body, each one of which contains 6 feet of DNA.
You live each day.
Memento mori. This could be the last day of my life.
And you live it as if it were the last.
At the same time you live each day, carpe mañana. This could be the first day the rest of my life. What's the truth? But finally, it's an impossible dream. That's why I love this text in John here, where we translate it. You can hear it. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been, what do your translations have? I have forcefully. Huh? The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. My greatest dream for you as preachers of the gospel is that you will be forceful preachers for a forcefully advancing kingdom. It's another way of talking about the passion for the unimaginable, the unconceivable, a passionate intensity for the impossible. And it is an impossible dream. One of the most popular college texts, it just came out a couple years ago by Philip Zuckerman, is called Invitation to the Sociology of Religion, published in 2004. in the very beginning of this text on religion that's widely used in our colleges, Dr. Zuckerman says, quote, "The truth claims of religion are manifestly impossible, nonsensical assertions." And when I read that, first of all, I got mad. You'd think somebody going into the field of religion will at least have some sensitivity and you know, understanding for it. But then, you know, the more I got thinking about this, I now am of a place where I say, now you're talking, Dr. Zuckerman. Calling religion manifestly impossible is exactly right. You know, because the category of impossible, that's God's category. See, if you're in the category of possible, then it's no longer God's category. So, if you tell me the true claims of Jesus are impossible, I say hallelujah. Because it's only when you cross the border from the possible to the impossible that you're in God's territory. You're now in the promised land. You tell me the incarnation is impossible, I say now you're talking. For impossible is the canon of faith, not the category of logic. You tell me the resurrection is impossible, I say exactly right. Now you're talking. For God specializes in things that are impossible. You tell me a new kind of human, it's impossible in this old kind of world. I say, now you're talking. In Paradise Lost, disciples of Jesus dream dreams of paradise regained. See, politics is the art of the possible. That's politics. But religion is the art of the impossible. And many of us are dreaming political dreams, not faith dreams.
Jesus' true kind of humans are people who refuse to conform to the limits of the possible. They practice immoderate, intemperate, odd, double dare dreams, like love your enemies, overcome evil with good, forgive 70 times 7, die to yourself. So can we start redreaming? The world and humanity through the redreaming power of the Holy Spirit. And what's keeping you from sharing this dream of a new kind of human? What's keeping us from becoming this new kind of human? There's an old saying that if Michelangelo had been afraid of heights, we'd have had the Sistine floor.
And you know, if Jacob had been afraid of heights, we'd have had no, we are climbing Jacob's ladder. If Adam had been afraid of breathing in, we'd have had no, breathe on me, breath of God. If Abraham had been afraid of the unknown, we'd have had no, great is thy faithfulness. If David had been afraid of dark valleys, we'd have had no Savior like a shepherd lead us. If Samuel had been afraid of a fight, we'd have had no come thou fount of every blessing. If Daniel hadn't risked speaking truth to power, we'd have had no dare to be a Daniel. If Gideon had been afraid of looking ridiculous, we'd have had no awesome God. If Sarah had been afraid of raucous laughter, we'd have had no shout to the Lord, all the earth let us sing. If Paul had been afraid of weakness, we'd have had no make me a captive, Lord. If Peter had been afraid of being wrong, we'd have had no rock of ages. If Caleb had been afraid of risking going against the majority, we'd have had no, I'm bound for the promised land. If two disciples hadn't risked breaking the rules and stolen a donkey, we'd have had no, all hail the power of Jesus' name. If Mary had been afraid of risking her reputation, we would have had no, Mary, did you know?
If some shepherds had been afraid of some angelic visitations, we'd have had no, hark the herald angels sing. If an innkeeper had been afraid of midnight knocks, we'd have had no little town of Bethlehem. If magi had been afraid of saddle sores and strange food, we'd have had no, we would see Jesus. And if Jesus had been afraid of dreaming a dream on a cross, we'd have had no, Jesus loves me, this I know. Or the Bible tells me so. It's a world of dreams gone wild out there. It's time for God's dream. It's an odd dream. It's a dare dream. It's a double dream. It's an impossible dream. But it's your dream.